1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and taking up our reading once again in verse 6 and reading down into chapter 4. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you all, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, despises not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, we've been looking at three very basic areas of the Christian life that are discernible from the words that the Lord's Apostle wrote by the Holy Spirit in that chapter 3 of the epistle. In chapter 2 of the epistle, you remember, the great double-sided issue that comes before us there is the issue of the right receiving of God's word and the gospel on the one hand, and the rejection of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ on the other. And then, as I say, when you come into this chapter 3 of the epistle, then what you find are three very basic areas, or three very basic facts concerning the Christian life, relating to those who indeed had received the gospel aright, and by receiving the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ had then entered in to the Christian life as God had given it to them. Now, as you read that chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, you remember the background to that, what's contained in the words that are set before us in general. When Timothy and Silas and Paul were forced to leave the city of Thessalonica on account of the hostilities that were raised against them through the preaching of the gospel, then they made their way first of all to the town of Berea, and from Berea they went on to the city of Athens. Paul, of course, is going to preach the gospel in Athens, and it's one of the most stirring parts of the Acts of the Apostles, where the Lord's Apostle goes out there and stands up on Mars Hill and preaches to the people Jesus and the resurrection. However, as we're told, when they reached the city of Athens, then the hearts and the minds of the brethren, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were greatly concerned about the welfare of those young Christians that they had now left in the town of Thessalonica. And so it was decided that Paul would remain alone in the town of Athens, and that Timothy would go back to the city of Thessalonica, and there he would see how it was with the Lord's people that they had left there. Now, where Silvanus, where Silas went at this time, we're not told. But in the first 5 verses of chapter 3 of Thessalonians, we're shown Paul remaining in Athens Timothy going back to Thessalonica and the reason, the purpose for why he goes back to that place. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, they were troubled, they had heavy hearts. When we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. In verse 6 then, where we took up our reading again for this evening, you have the return of Timothy back to Paul again. And of course he returns with that good news, that they are indeed continuing and progressing in the things of Jesus Christ the Lord. And so the remaining part of the chapter is all taken up with the brethren's response to that good news that Timothy brings back from Thessalonica. In verse 7, Paul tells them that they were comforted through their faith in all their afflictions. In verse 8 he says, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." In verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." And then in verse 10 he tells them how they pray for them. And in verse 11, in the verses following, we have an example, or we have the substance of the kind of prayer that they were offering on the behalf of those young believers. Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and so on. So Timothy has gone back to Thessalonica, has come again to the Apostle Paul, has come with the good report, and it's that good report then that brings forth the rejoicing and so on. So in this part of the epistle, you have the return of Timothy to Thessalonica. We're told why he was sent back, what it was that he discovered and brought back, and how that affected the hearts and the minds of the others, so that they rejoiced and they gave thanks for the Lord. Now that's the general content. And in that general content, as we saw, there are at least three strands. There are three basic areas of the Christian life that are covered. First of all, you remember that this receiving of the gospel carries with it tribulation and temptation. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that ye should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And then also the receiving of the gospel carries with it growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the great desire that is expressed there is that their faith might be perfected, or rather that they might perfect that which is lacking in their faith. Not that the saving faith was lacking, but the building up on their most holy faith, because receiving the gospel carries with it growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And then finally, that very comforting thought that the receiving of the gospel carries with it a place in the family and in the house of the Lord forever. And in that closing prayer, all those family concepts that are gathered up there by the Lord's apostle as he pours out his heart before the throne of grace. Three basic areas of the Christian life. And they are basic areas, my friend. In no way can a person rightly receive the gospel of God's saving grace into their soul unless that carries with it the entering into an arena, entering into a conflict, tribulation, never to limit that to those that are bound for the sake of the gospel. Tribulation comes upon every believing child of God by virtue of the fact that they enter into a contest with the world and the flesh and the devil. And as we enter into that contest with those three great enemies that come out against us, then a person feels that and knows that and experiences that in the course of their life. And of course, as we saw last time, most assuredly carries with it growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. A Christian is a growing thing. Sometimes we feel as though we're not growing very much, and yet in all the ways of God we are called to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sad thing when Christians have knowledge of many things and yet sparse knowledge of Jesus Christ, their Savior. When Christians can go into all the intricate details of some worldly idol and sport or pop or whatever, and yet have very sparse knowledge of the Redeemer and the Savior of their never-dying soul. It carries with it growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, and not simply an intellectual knowledge, of course, but that knowledge of the Lord, which indeed is life eternal, the way that we begin the Christian life and enter into eternal life is to know Him whom to know is life eternal. And again, as I say, that comforting thing that surely to assist, to enable, to motivate, to promote all the growth in grace, all the withstanding of the tribulation and the temptation, that gospel carries with it the assurance of a place in God's family and God's house forever and evermore. So three basic facts, what the receiving of the gospel involves. When you receive the word, he says, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is indeed the word of the living God. And that receiving of the word of God carries with it at least those three particular facts of the life that we have been called to. Now, when we come into this chapter 4 of the epistle, in a very real sense, you would say that it's more of the same. That is, more practicalities concerning the Christian life, at least in the first part of the chapter. You see the very first opening word, and that's why we read down through chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Furthermore, says the Lord's Apostle. Furthermore. And doesn't that immediately stamp on our recognition the fact that we never stop growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? It's a fact of the Christian life that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And having set out all of that abundance of truth before those believers in Thessalonica, now says the Lord's Apostle, furthermore. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And it's one of the key notes of the Christian life, more and more. And we're to go on in the things of Jesus Christ, and we never, remember what Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm still pressing forward to the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And now after all of that truth has been set before those people, in that third chapter as we have it in our Bibles, now he says, furthermore. And he's going on now to set more things before them concerning the life of faith. Now for this evening, we'll look at that exhortation in general which is given in those first two verses. And then we'll look in the issue at the issue in particular that is mentioned from verse 3 and the verses that follow. And then I want us to look at the implications of that particular issue that is raised in relation to how the gospel was preached in the city of Thessalonica. You see, there is a general exhortation, then a particular issue, and then to look at the preaching of the gospel as it's implied for us in that particular issue that is raised. First of all, then, furthermore, then, he says, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And it gathers up that whole fact, does it not? That our life is to go on in the things of Jesus Christ our Lord. When the Lord's Apostle by the Holy Spirit uses that word walk, he uses one of the great words of the New Testament, one of the great words of the Word of God concerning the Christian life. You just think of it. Wherever you read in the Word of God is absolutely full of what you would call pilgrim language. It's all got to do with progressing, walking on. It's all got to do with paths and lamps for our feet and all of that kind of thing. It's all got to do with walking. And we're called to walk, we're called to progress in the things of Jesus Christ our Lord until we come to the very end of our salvation, and we're constantly exhorted in the Word of God that we ought to walk in the ways of the Lord our God. You remember in Ephesians, when Paul gives all of those three massive chapters concerning the grace of God and the gospel to our souls, then he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. And we're to walk, you see, we're to go forward, we're to progress in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. Simple meaning of that word walk is really to go with God. And that's the great issue of life and the great issue of death. You see, you go back to the Garden of Eden, my friends, and remember that one of the sweetest pictures that were given in the Garden of Eden is that God walked with his creatures. After the fall, we're told how Adam, you remember, and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And surely the whole picture that that presents to our hearts and our souls is that God came down in some pre-incarnate form and he walked with our first parents and he talked with them in the garden. Isn't it a fact of life, very pleasant fact of life, that when we have company that we enjoy, we very often say, well, let's go out for a walk. And as you walk with a person and talk with a person, you enter into a very deep bond of communion with that person. Now, that's on the natural level. But you see, when we're shown the Garden of Eden before the fall, and our Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, in some way, some pre-incarnate way, the Lord, as he did in those days before his birth in the manger in Bethlehem, when our Lord Jesus Christ went walking with our first parents in the cool of the day, then it was communion. It was simply that fact that they went with God right at the start. When sin came in, all of that was absolutely shattered and man took on a completely different walk. And it's that different walk that we're told about in the Word of God. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, says the Word of God, and we walked according to the course of this life, according to the prince of the power of this world, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So you see, the whole business of walk, very, very basic one. Because the way that we walk is either that we walk in the ways of God, we go in the ways of the Lord our God and with God, or we go in an entirely opposite and different direction. And these Thessalonians have been brought into that position where they have gone in the ways of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. One of the great Old Testament examples for that is that man Enoch, and that simple, straightforward testimony concerning Enoch's lifestyle that you have in Hebrews 11. It says that Enoch walked with God. You see what the apostle says? He says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. How do I, how do you, how do any of us walk so as to please God? My friends, we walk by faith. Because the great characteristic of that man Enoch, who walked with God and has that testimony, is that he walked with God by faith. By faith it's all got to do with. By faith, Enoch, you see. And it was as Enoch walk with God by faith, following what God said, believing what God said, going in the way that God directed, then he had the testimony that he pleased God and he walked with the Lord his God. If ever we would have peace to our hearts and our souls, my friends, the best way to walk, the only way to walk with God, satisfying to our souls and well-pleasing to God, is to walk by faith. It is to walk by believing what God has said in his word, and by the grace of God, humbling, endeavoring to do what God has said in his word. You remember old Thomas Brooks, that good old Puritan of a bygone day, and that great little book of his about the device, the remedies against Satan's, precious remedies against Satan's devices. And he gives us there five real sovereign remedies against Satan's devices. And the very first one that he gives to us is this. He says, walk by rule. Walk by rule. If you would thwart the devices of the devil, then walk by rule. You see what Paul says? He says, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Our God has given us his holy word to live by, to walk by, to go all our days in the light of the word that he has given to us. And now he says, brethren, we beseech you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And we are called to walk and go on walking with the Lord our God, simply going in the ways of God. And the ways of God are the ways that God has prescribed in all his word. And as we endeavor to go in the ways that God has prescribed in his word, that is well pleasing to God. For it is by faith that we please God. By faith, Enoch had the testimony that he pleased God as he walked with God by faith. And the very mark of a child of God is that having received the gospel that saves their soul, they go on in the ways of the gospel that is calculated to sanctify their souls and to bring them to God forever and evermore. We all know how far short we fall on that, but never do this, my friends. Never take our falling short as the point of standard that we are supposed to maintain in the Christian life. When we fall short, recognize it, and then by God's grace endeavor to lift ourselves up to the way of the Lord our God. We'll never, as I say, the Lord's apostle knew that he was still pressing on, still plodding on, still struggling on in the things of the Lord his God, but he was doing it. That's the whole thing. And the whole business was that he was progressing in the things of the Lord his God. Now let me say this, a word of application to you if you're unconverted, my friend. You see, it's another one of these either or positions of the Word of God. The Word of God absolutely abounds in either ors. Either we're going to heaven or we're going to hell. Either we receive Jesus Christ or we reject Jesus Christ. Either we're walking in the ways of God or we're walking in the ways of the old serpent, the devil. And you see, when it comes to the business of walking, as that business of walking is meant to set before the child of God progress, it also of necessity sets before you, my unconverted friend, the self-same fact, except you might call it regress rather than progress. In other words, when the Bible sets before us the Christian life as a walk, it is telling us that the Christian life is not static. It is something that doesn't stand still. It is something that goes on and on towards God. And when a non-converted person is engaged in their particular walk, that too, my friend, is not static. Don't think for one minute that because a person has not come to deciding grace in Jesus Christ the Lord that they are not moving, but you are moving. And you're moving ever onwards towards eternal damnation because none of us can stand still in the things of the Lord our God. Isn't it a blessing to the Christian's heart to be able to say, to look back to last week and come to this week, and be able to say in the words of the apostle, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. No matter, my friends, you see how fast we think we've moved on, one fact is absolutely certain, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. For some 5 years nearer, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, but it is nearer than when we first believed. So my unconverted friend, You can just as easily say to your heart, now is my damnation nearer than when I first rejected? And don't you see that? The same application that is a blessing to the souls of those that believe, it is meant to be a very severe warning to the souls of those who believe not. We cannot remain static with regards to the things of the Lord our God. And as God's people are called to move forward, to walk as pleasing God in the light of His commandments, so indeed you are to take up and walk in the ways of God in the beginnings of the gospel. Remember this, of course, even in the light of those commandments, that the only way to walk with God is in unison, in harmony, in obedience to God. Doesn't the prophet say it very simply and straightforwardly? Can two walk together except they be agreed? You see, you can't walk with God, my friend, unless you're agreed with God and all the agreeings on our part. All the agreeings on our side. And so we agree with the things that God says to us in His Word concerning our sin, concerning salvation, concerning everything that has to do with our eternal souls, as God states those things, and we fall into agreement with those things, then we fall into step with the Lord our God, and we walk with the Lord our God. So very simply, very straightforwardly, you see, it is more of the same. It's got to do with the Christian life, basic facts of the Christian life, without going into any great depths of those things, an exhortation surely that any of us can read, take into our hearts and souls. Don't dismiss those simple, straightforward things of the Christian life, because they're the bread and butter of the Christian life. And he says, furthermore then, in the light of all of that, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And so he gives a simple, straightforward exhortation concerning our life before God and with God, which is very simply to go on walking with the Lord our God. And what better exhortation could we have? What better blessing to our souls than we walk in the ways of our Redeemer? Now, the particular issue that is mentioned, and in a word, it's the issue of what you might call sexual purity or sexual impurity, as the case might be. Now you see that then. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And then following on from that, some more of those basic facts of life indeed that those Thessalonian Christians should keep before their hearts and in their minds. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. The issue, the matter of sexual purity. Now, it's not the kind of thing that you would necessarily choose to take up, but as it comes in the whole issue of the epistle, so let's just address ourselves to it just for a few moments. You see, perhaps we miss the point if we fail to see how often the Word of God takes up and deals with this particular issue. Now, with all kinds of sins, but most assuredly with this particular issue. It's in Galatians, it's in the different epistles, it's in the epistle to the Ephesians, and there it's in connection with the business of walking right before God. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Fornication in the overall is that great word of the Word of God for any offenses, abuses relating to that particular or those particular sins of the flesh. As that word stands in the Word of God, it has mostly to do with that kind of sin out with the marriage bond. That kind of sin within the marriage bond comes more generally under adultery. And of course, as you see in Thessalonians, the Lord's apostle is really dealing with both things. But it's that particular kind of sin, you see, that is set before us there. The Greek word's porneia. Out of that, you get the word pornographic or pornography or whatever. Anything that is filthy, abusive, off that which God has set forth for the good and the increase of mankind, all of that comes under that general word. And there's an awful lot of it in the Word of God. You see, my friends, there is one great dictum of old Matthew Henry that we lose out of our thinking at our peril. And it's when he says that the best of men have to be warned against the worst of sins. If you look at the Ephesian epistle, if you see Paul's impression, if you like, of those Ephesian Christians, he held them very, very highly. He spoke about their knowledge in Christ. He spoke about their grace in Christ. He spoke about all the showing forth of the gospel that was in their midst. And yet, it's to those very Ephesians that he addresses those words that we've just read now about keeping away from fornication. And not only that, but all of those other things as well. All that filthiness, that jesting which isn't convenient. Now, he's not speaking about humor there, as we would know humor. Thankfully for that, because humor can be a very great saving grace in the course of this old world. But he's speaking about that which isn't convenient. Speaks about covetousness, because that's all part of it as well. You remember, part of the law of God says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And it's anything that has to do with that particular kind of sin that he now takes and he absolutely pillories. The best of men have to be warned against the worst of sins. And all the experience, surely, of each and every one of us in this world makes it to be a valid exhortation that is given to us, even as it stands in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, in the law of God. But you remember how our Lord takes up the whole particular issue, and he fills it absolutely full for each and every one of us. You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And my friends, when you're dealing with sin, then you're dealing with sin not as man defines it, but as God defines it. And whereas we have to be warned about the worst of sins, there is an especial sense that we have to be warned when the worst of sins are current and become commonplace amongst God, amongst the people among whom we live. You see, the apostle's writing into a situation where none of those things meant very much. And we'll see something of the implication of that in a moment. But you see, to men and women in those days, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, in Corinth especially, all of those things were as nothing. You see, they were commonplace. And so there was always the danger that God's people also might think they are commonplace. Not so. Not so. They are sin against Almighty God. And so they are warned against those sins of Almighty God. And if we look into the New Testament situation as the gospel went free course into those places in those days, in a very real sense, it's almost as though we become full cycle in the day in which we live and are called to exist. But as far as the Christian is concerned, that kind of behavior is totally alien to the ways of God for them. This is the will of God, he says, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And all of those words, without going into the details, that you keep your vessel in honor, he says. You see, all the motivation that God is giving us with regards to that. Paul writing to the Ephesians, he says, let that sin not be named once among you as becometh saints. You're saints of God. God has called you, he says. Let it not be once named among you. He calls it going beyond. He calls it defrauding your brother. Not your brother Christian, but your brother man. Because that very sin is against all mankind. Our purpose and our calling under God, he says, is not unto uncleanness, that's incongruous, but it's unto holiness. And the sin, when it is committed, is ultimately against the Lord our God. Verse 8, he therefore that despises not man, but God who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. And so you see, for the Lord's apostle, didn't matter what the standards of the world were, didn't matter how they had set their own guidelines for life. For the believer, he says, there are guidelines laid down in the Word of Almighty God, and my brethren, it is those guidelines that I point you to now concerning your walk as well-pleasing before God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Well then, what are the implications of all that? That is the implications with regards to the preaching of the gospel as it was carried out by the Lord's servants as they went into the city of Thessalonica in those particular days. And surely this is evident to us, my friends. As you move through this epistle to the Thessalonians, you begin to see just how many things they actually preached in that city, just how many issues they took up, just how many questions they addressed themselves to. In Acts 17, of course, we're told about the establishing of the church. We're told how the apostle went into the synagogue and how he reasoned out of the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And the center, the theme, the pivot of all that he preached was this: Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. He preached unto them the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now that's the heart of the gospel. That's the theme of the gospel. That's that which sits at the very soul of anything that is preached, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But although that was the center of everything that was preached, it wasn't everything that was preached in that sense. In other words, it is not the preaching of the gospel of Christ simply to stand up before men and women and say, Jesus suffered and rose again from the dead. Because into that there has to be a whole lot of things that makes that suffering to be realistic and to be relevant for the hearts and the minds of those to whom that message is preached. Even in Acts chapter 17, you discover that they preached that Christ is to be King and Lord of our life. Didn't they accuse him? These men are turning the world upside down, and they are preaching that there is another King, one Jesus. They preached the kingship of Jesus Christ. They preached that if a man or a woman was to enter into the kingdom of God, then they entered into the kingdom of God by bowing at the footstool of the King of the kingdom of God. For there is no gospel that doesn't include that as part of the gospel. And then, as I say, as you move through the epistle that Paul writes back, don't you discover that they also preach things like this, that men had to turn away from their idols to serve the living and true God. You have to serve God. You have to enter into his service. He becomes a master and you become his servant. They preached that Christ was coming again from heaven, so that those people then began to wait for the Son of God from heaven, and they preached that he was one who had delivered men and women from the wrath to come. And they preached that there was such a thing as tribulation. They preached all of those things under that heading of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now you see, when you come to Paul writing back and saying, look, we forewarned and we testified to you concerning the sin of fornication, the sin of adultery, however you want to put it, isn't there clearly implied, my friends, that they preached the law of God? And they preached the law of God from beginning to end, including that part of the law of God that said, thou shalt not commit adultery. They didn't only preach that, but they most assuredly preached that. And you see, there are people in our day who say, oh, well, you know, people have no conscience about things nowadays. You see, they don't have conscience about these sins of the flesh today because it's all so commonplace today. And so to present men and women with that kind of sin today, it just isn't relevant to their heart and their mind because they don't have a conscience about it. The whole society accepts that kind of behavior today. But that's just the point. The whole society in Paul's day absolutely accepted that as the status quo, you see. They had no conscience about it. Those Thessalonians living in the atmosphere and the society in which they lived, they had no conscience about it whatsoever. What did the Lord's servants do? My friends, they preached up that sin until by the Holy Spirit of God, they got a conscience about it. That's the point. If we preach what is relevant to the human heart, we'll preach nothing. Nothing at all. But surely, you see, my friends, here's the most important thing of all. If you link all those elements off their preaching, the sufferings of Christ, the wrath to come, the law of God, that particular sin within the law, then you see how the whole thing hangs together. The sufferings of Christ as a gospel statement is not a nebulous statement that hangs in some kind of a vacuum. It is absolutely attached to two very vital things. It is attached to the wrath of God on account of a broken law. All right, the sufferings of Christ. What did Christ suffer? Christ suffered the unmitigated wrath of God in his own person on the cross. Why? Because he hung in the place of those who had broken God's law. Because of these things, says the Lord's apostle, the wrath of God has come upon them. And because God's law is broken by men and women and young people, that part of God's law included, then the wrath of God hangs upon and will come upon those who die with that broken law to their condemnation. When Christ suffered, he suffered the wrath of God for the broken law. And you can't speak about a suffering Savior suffering for sin unless you see it as him suffering for your sin. This sin? You guilty of this sin, my friend? In the body or in the heart? Or what about the other sins? What about the sin of idolatry? For thou shalt have no other gods before me. What about the sin of blaspheming? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know, there is not one commandment that more spells out the pathetic nature of human nature than that commandment. That our Creator and our Maker has to warn his creation about blaspheming his name. A terrible incongruity. That men and women have got such mouths and tongues and throats that they can blaspheme the author of their life. And what about lying? And what about stealing? You see, When the Holy Spirit of God comes and shows us our sin for what it is and what it deserves, the wrath of God, then a suffering Savior bearing the wrath of God for that broken law is a total relevance to our hearts. People don't have any conscience about their sins, but as I say, my friends, just let the Holy Spirit of God take a person's sin, and the hooting of an owl will trouble their conscience. The dropping of a leaf will trouble their conscience. Of course you don't have a conscience, my friend, because you're a sinner, hardened, determined in your sin. But if God comes and opens up on the one hand his wrath against your sin, and his mercy in permitting his son to suffer for sin, then the conscience is quickened, and the gospel is relevant, and the gospel is a reality. You see, that old Saint Enoch that we mentioned, who walked with God, you know, Enoch didn't always walk with God. Grace doesn't run in the blood. He wasn't born walking with God in the cradle. And there's a very significant word in the book of Genesis that tells us when he began to walk with God. He began to walk with God, the word of God tells us, after he begot Methuselah. Now, Methuselah is a very strange name in its own right, but it's always also a very strange name in its actual meaning in the word of God. It means this. It means that God sends forth the deluge. That's what Methuselah means. And when Enoch under God named his son by that name, Methuselah, he was speaking about the time when the deluge would come, when the flood would come, when God had threatened even then to destroy man from off the face of the earth. And says the word of God then that it was after he begot Methuselah and called him by that name that Enoch walked with God. Do you want to boil down into a nutshell? Enoch got frightened out of his shoes. He saw the wrath of God was coming, and he began to walk with God. Don't think that he was a saint from the beginning of his days. No such a thing. No such a thing in the Word of God. And there comes that point where a person must begin their walk with God, and Enoch began his walk with God when he saw the impending judgment of God that was to come. Now, that's not a wrong thing, provided, my friends, that frightening leads us on to that evangelical repentance which fills a heart with thankfulness that God has delivered us from the wrath to come. You can get frightened about hell and judgment from now to doomsday and end up at the wrong end of doomsday. It is only when you see Jesus Christ in all his grace, being willing to suffer and die in order that we might be delivered from the wrath, and in thankfulness embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is then that you enter into eternal life. But most assuredly, the whole thing hangs together. You see that verse 6? It's a very telling verse in a way. It says, Paul, that no man go beyond. That's a description of adultery. No man go beyond. Go beyond the bounds and defraud his brother. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Doesn't rob him of that which is his. As I say, not brother Christian simply, but brother man. Defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. That's a very sobering description for God, that God is the avenger of all such. You see, where that sin is committed, then God will take action against that sin, against all sin. But here he's dealing with one particular issue, and so he assures them that God is going to avenge himself on all those who commit that particular sin. He says, now we warned you about this. We testified about this very thing. They had preached the law of God. And they had preached the law of God in its fullness and that particular aspect of the law of God. The avenger simply means one who satisfies justice. And doesn't that take us right to the heart of the gospel, you see? My unconverted friend, please get this one fact into your mind, that the justice of God must be satisfied. God must punish sin. He either punishes sin in his Son for you, or in you apart from his Son. And in that lovely gospel description hymn that we sang, you remember that verse, in the gospel, justice was fully satisfied, says the hymn writer. Atonement fully made. The law was fully magnified and wondrous love displayed. Justice was fully satisfied. And when God was willing to pour out his judgment and his wrath upon his only begotten Son, then the avenger was satisfied in what his Son had done. But if you're still outside of Jesus Christ, my friend, then the wrath of God abides upon you. I don't know any other way to get round those basic facts of the gospel. Because take away that judgment and the sufferings of Jesus Christ are a total irrelevancy. Total irrelevancy. There is one rationale for all the suffering of Christ on the cross, and it is that it is a substitutionary suffering for all those who will believe and never enter into the judgment of the Lord our God. And pray God, my friends, that when we speak and testify, or whatever we do, make the present standards of this world to be irrelevant. Irrelevant. We are not to gear God's word to man's fallen nature, but by God's grace, change man's fallen nature to cause him to walk with the Lord his God. And as I say, once God takes up his word, you see what he says in verse 8, he therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And he says, don't you know, my brethren, that it's the Holy Spirit of God who has been given to us. And surely if he is the Holy Spirit, his great title in that sense, the Spirit of Holiness, when he comes working with regards to sin, he convinces of sin. He convinces of all sin. He convinces of this particular sin. And every sin that is listed in the Decalogue, in the law of God, he convinces concerning that sin. He quickens the conscience concerning that sin. And then when we see by that same Holy Spirit that it was for that sin, for all our sin that Christ suffered, and suffered the wrath of God, then in seeing that, we see the wholeness of the gospel of our redeeming God. No other gospel. Nothing else, my friends, that delivers from the wrath to come, but Jesus Christ enduring the wrath on our behalf. So what do you say? Issues of life and death? Issues of eternity? Issues of heaven and hell, these aren't jesting things. These are eternal realities and eternal verities. Remember the word of the Lord again. They that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And unless you want to accuse Jesus Christ of being unreliable, you must take that into your heart and into your thinking. The Lord give you grace, my friend. You escape out of the snare of the devil. Don't let the devil lead you by the nose into hell. You take the gospel of Christ, embrace Christ in the gospel to your heart, and you shall live forever and ever. You begin your walk with God now, and he leads you in that walk right into glory and right into heaven forever and evermore. No gospel like this gospel that the Lord himself has given to us. Amen.